Good morning, church. It is lovely to be back in church to worship this amazing God because of who he is. And we are in awe every single time we realize what an amazing God we have, what a great God we have. Today, we are going to begin a new series after the summer time when we had some standalone sermons. Me and Alex, we preach different subjects, but as we normally do, we like to study various books from the Bible. Before that, I pray a lot, I discuss with the elders to understand where is God leading us, but also to observe what are the specific needs we have as a church and what book may be relevant, especially in this new season we are. And we come to the conclusion that 1 Thessalonians may be a very good and appropriate book to study for this season. And because in December we tend to stop and to focus more on the Christmas season, we would like to somehow speed up our study through 1 Thessalonians and finish or complete by 7th of December. I know it's a tough challenge for me especially, but I hope we will do it. So yesterday I sent you a message on WhatsApp, encourage many of you to read the book. And if you haven't done it, you have this afternoon. It's a short, packed book. Lovely, absolutely lovely. There is almost consensus. Most scholars believe it's the first letter that Paul wrote. We don't know exactly how it happened, but I can only imagine that one day he felt so compelled by the Holy Spirit to sit down after years of ministry, about 18 years since his conversion, 18 years since he met with Christ on the road to Damascus, 10 years after he already began his ministry among Gentiles. He realized that the Holy Spirit of God wants him not just to preach the word verbally, orally, not just to plant churches, to do mission, but to write God's word. And one day, he sensed this special calling from God to pick a quill pen, to dip it into the ink, and to start writing his very first letter. I know there are some views that perhaps Galatians might be, there is a bit of debate, but the vast consensus is that 1 Thessalonians is his first letter. And this is so important for us to know, because everything we are going to study and observe, it has so much value, and we need to understand that was enough for those people at that time. Without any other book, it's hard for us to somehow isolate a book from the entire Bible and to imagine that you know nothing else. Of course, the Old Testament, but nothing else but this book. Will it be enough? Do we have enough encouragement? Do we have enough content? Do we have enough explanation? Is the gospel there? Is it enough to encourage us, especially when we are challenged, under pressure, under persecution? And yes, we'll find out that it is. And before I'm going to combine today my own overview of the book with a video that we are going to watch, let me ask you, and you don't have to raise hand, I can somehow discern. We are plenty people of a certain age, and I know you at least once upon a time used to write letters. If I ask my boys or the teens, have you ever wrote a letter? Oh. A text? Yes, and one of those, hi. Another line, how are you? Not even, you know, abbreviation. And going like that. But writing letters used to be a good practice. I've done it multiple times, and since the pandemic, I began discussing to send letters to church members, and I found it very useful. You see, there are moments in life when a letter can change everything. One letter. Picture in your mind a soldier far away from home in the battlefield, weary, uncertain, thinking, what's going on home with my family, with my kids? And suddenly he receives a letter from home. The letter doesn't end the war. It doesn't stop the bullets flying. It doesn't silence the bombs. But breathes courage into the heart of this soldier, into his soul. A letter can carry hope in dark days. And 1 Thessalonians is that kind of letter. When Paul sends a letter to this young church facing persecution without having a great structure of leadership, without a lot of cohesion between them because they were just recently planted by Paul, this letter breathed hope and encouragement into this group of people. It was written around 50-51 AD. And it brought a warm, pastoral, fatherly word to this church. You see, Thessalonica was not a village or a small setting. As a matter of fact, in 2005, me and Daniel Fodoren, whom you know, my good friend, and we used to pastor together a church in Constanza, we had the privilege to attend a conference in Sofia, in Bulgaria. And one day, because we had a bit free time, we said, you know, let's go to Greece and visit two places at least. Then, because we had to stand a long queue in the custom to cross the border, we had to choose in between Thessalonica or Thessaloniki and Philippi. And we chose Philippi. And we spent half a day there, and it was amazing to observe all those pieces of history. And if we can first project the map that I gave you, I would like to show you Paul's second journey, because this visit in Greece was part of his second missionary journey that began actually in Philippi, where I've been. And I don't want to spend too much time with that. But you see, after he crosses, well, of course, he left this way, long, long way, and he arrived in Philippi. He was called. Initially, remember, Paul had different plans for his second missionary journey. But one night, he had a dream, and he saw this Macedonian guy begging him. Well, begging the Lord, perhaps. Begging that will send them to Greece, in Macedonia. And he obeyed. And you think, when God calls you to a specific place, things will go absolutely smooth and perfect, and everything will be so fruitful, and people will appreciate, and you'll encourage no challenge at all, because God is calling you there. It wasn't your choice, but God's. And soon after he arrived in Philippi, well, after he preached the word, you know what happened. They were placed in jail with Silas. And you know that they were worshiping God in the jail, and then the earthquake at the midnight. And by the way, I was in that jail. At least they say, well, who knows today. And I sang a song with Daniel in that jail, imagining we are Paul and Silas. I can't tell you. That was an amazing experience. But after a short while, they had to run to escape their life. And from Philippi, they came to Thessalonica here. Do you know how long they spent? We read about this in details in Acts 17. In Acts 17, Luke, again inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, but also researching, deep research, he says that they spent there 3 Sabbaths. So minimum 3 weeks, but according to other pieces of scripture, it could be up to 2 months. And Paul and Silas preached the Lordship of Jesus. And many people came to faith. But as often happened after him, there is this group of Jewish people who always try to blunt his ministry. And these people managed to turn the gospel that Paul preached upside down and said, look, you see, he's preaching about a new king, someone who should replace Caesar. He was just preaching the spiritual lordship of Christ. And they turned the whole city against them. And once again, Paul had to flee by night, and they couldn't catch him. From there, he left to Berea. He spent some time there, and then to Corinth. And this is the church where he spent most, well, the place, let's say, where he spent most of his time, about a year and a half. And being there in Corinth, Paul kept thinking, what's happening back in these places where he had been? Philippi and Thessalonica. What happened? How are these people doing? His heart was consumed. And at some point, he sends Timothy to check, to find out, how are they doing? Are still in the faith? Are they resisting the pressure of persecution? Are they resisting the pressure of these Jewish people who come and always twist his message? So he sends Timothy to check on them. But while he's there in Corinth, his heart has no rest. His soul has no rest. So he decides, before Timothy comes back, he will take the quill pen and write this letter to them. And while he was writing, in chapter 3 says, oh, and Timothy just arrived with news while he was writing this letter. It's an amazing letter. And because my own presentation will take a longer time, Alex, he didn't know mine would take longer time. He said, you know, while I was in Barnsley, we used to introduce books because we had these resources online. So I look at it and said, oh, that's good. And now we are going to watch a clip that will offer an entire overview of the whole book. And I asked Kayode, if possible, to speed up a little bit. If it's too fast and you don't understand, we will turn it back to normal. But in this way, I hope we will have it shorter. So let's pay attention to this clip.
Ancient Greek city of Thessalonica gave their allegiance to Jesus, and they formed the first church community there. But trouble was brewing. Paul's announcement of the risen Jesus as the true Lord of the world, it led to... Silas went to the ancient Greek city of Thessalonica, gave their allegiance to Jesus, and they formed the first church community there. But trouble was brewing. Paul's announcement of the risen Jesus as the true Lord of the world, it led to suspicion. So the Christians in Thessalonica were eventually accused for them because they loved the people there so much. And so this letter is Paul's attempt to reconnect with the Christians in Thessalonica after he got a report from Timothy that they were doing more than okay. They were flourishing despite this intense persecution. He designed the letter to have 2 main movements. First is a celebration of their faithfulness to Jesus, and then he challenges them to keep growing as transitional prayer, and then the whole thing is concluded with a final prayer. It's a beautiful design. Paul opens by giving thanks and celebrating the Thessalonians' faith, their love for others, and their hope in Jesus despite persecution. He goes on to retell the story of their conversion, how they used to be idolatrous polytheists, and they were living in a culture where all of life was... He talks about how they turned away from those idols to serve the living and true God, and that they're now waiting for the coming of God's Son from heaven. So in a city like Thessalonica, transferring your allegiance to the Creator God of... For the Thessalonians, the overwhelming love of Jesus who died for them and the hope of his return and having influence. It's about healthy relationships and humble, loving service. He reminds them that he never asked for money. He simply came to love and serve them in the name of Jesus. And so Paul's offerings are a way of participating in the story of Jesus' own life and death. Paul then shares about the anguish he experienced when he discovered that they were going strong. They were faithful to Jesus, they were full of love for God and their neighbors, and they longed to see Paul as much as he longed to see them. And so Paul concludes with a prayer for endurance. And what's cool, it will grow their capacity to love, that he'll strengthen their commitment to holiness as they fix their hope on the return of King with the teachings of Jesus. So this means, first of all, a serious commitment to holiness and sexual purity of culture around them. They are to follow Jesus' teaching about experiencing the beauty and the power of sex. God takes sexual misbehavior seriously, Paul says. It dishonors and destroys people and their dignity. Following Jesus also means a commitment to loving and serving others. So Paul, not just to make money, but so that they can have resources to provide for themselves and to generously share with people who are in need. After this, Paul addressed when Jesus returns. And so Paul makes it clear that despite their grief and loss, not even death can... And Paul uses a really cool image here. He uses language that would normally describe how a city subject to the Roman Caesar would send out a delegation to welcome or meet his arrival. Paul, King Jesus, he too will be greeted by a delegation of his people who will go to meet the Lord in the air as they welcome and escort him back to this world where he'll establish his kingdom of justice and peace. Paul then wants the Thessalonians to see how this hope should motivate faithfulness to Jesus. So he pokes fun to return as king one day and confront this kind of injustice. Followers of King evil around them, they should stay sober and awake as the light of God's kingdom dawns here on earth, as he began with a hopeful prayer, that God would permeate their lives with his whole life. And this will sometimes generate suspicion and conflict among our neighbors. But the response of Jesus' followers to such hostility should always be love, meeting opposition with grace and generosity. And this way of life, it's motivated by hope in the...
I asked to speed up, not to mute, but we can stop here, I think, and we will share these resources on the WhatsApp group as well, so you can watch it again at home. I hope it was useful, if you managed to pay attention. Now, let me read the first three verses in 1 Thessalonians 1. So besides a short overview that we wanted to cover, and I still refer to a few things, we will explore today these first three verses. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the Church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and the labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Father God, we thank you for this new opportunity you give us to worship you, to have fellowship with you and one another, and to study your word. Today, we pray that you'll give us open minds, attentive hearts. And through this word, specific word, you will illumine our mind to understand more of you and your will for us, your desires for us. That you'll encourage our heart, a heart that is often tired, broken, overwhelmed, that needs encouragement, as the church in Thessalonica needed this encouragement. And because we often have a stubborn will, we pray that through your word today, you'll give us a new impulse to our will. Waken it, align it with your will. And more than anything else, above anything else, we pray that through this word, inspired by the Holy Spirit of God, you will imprint in us the beautiful image, the majestic image of our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, as Paul was far away, concerned, consumed about these churches that he had planted, he wanted to check on them in a good way, to find out how are they doing. And as a good doctor, when a doctor wants to know how a body is doing, he often takes the stethoscope. Do you call it that way? I actually have one at home. And he places it where? At the heart. To check on the heart rhythm and beats. He starts from there. A steady beat means life. A broken rhythm signals trouble. But what if we could listen to the heart of a church? Not to the music volume and style. Not to our program list and social activities. Not to how modern or whatever the building is, but to check on the heart. And because I am aware nowadays we have, as Christians, so many options around, so many church styles. People look to find a church and they have their own criteria. And often, in my conversation with people, I'm not the first criteria, it's music nowadays. Oh, what kind of music, what kind of worship you have? What kind of social activities you have? Are you involved in community or not? All of these are good. But to really check the health of a church, you need to examine the heart of the church. And this is what Paul does. He takes the spiritual stethoscopes and he wanted to place this on the heart of this church in Thessalonica. And he hears three vital signs, three beats that he describes, especially in verse 3. And after he heard those beats, he says, I'm pleased. I'm happy. Praise the Lord, they are doing well. But they can do it even better, he says later on. We will discover today those signs. I'm not going to yet reveal it, although it's plainly in verse 3. So, as an overarching theme, the series that we are going to study, I've entitled The Church That Stands Firm, Living in the Light of His Coming. Because we will see that Paul encourages this church in Thessalonica to stand firm even under persecution in the midst of trouble and to live their lives in light of his return. Almost every chapter ends with that, and especially towards the end, he has a specific word for that. He is coming back, and we want you to be aware of this. And we want you to be aware what happens with those who fall asleep in the Lord. Do not discourage, because there is a great future for them in heaven. So this is the overarching theme. But for today's sermon, I could choose a number of subjects. The ideal church. Not ideal, as we know there is no one here on earth. Once a lady went to Spurgeon complaining about things in the church. And said, No. Said, well, I'm going to find somewhere. And Spurgeon said, well, there is no ideal church, but if you ever find it and if you join there, make sure it's not going to be ideal anymore. Or the model church. And this is a model church in many ways. The healthy church. And this is the healthy church. But I wanted to come up with a fancy title. The business card of a healthy church. So, you know, often, especially pastors and those who have a special position, when we go to gatherings, people ask, do you have a business card? And on that business card, we choose carefully everything we add, every detail, because that is an image, a reflection of who we are. And we will observe today three things that this church had on their business card, and Paul immediately acknowledged that. First thing we read, Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. You know, on those days, there was this habit, this custom, that the person who wrote a letter wouldn't wait till the end, as we do today. You read the entire letter, and you think, who is it? From whom is it? Sometimes I do receive text, long text, and I wait to see, and at the end, there is no one signing, actually. So, they believe I can guess everything. No, I have no clue. We need to sign at the end. By the way, even when you text your pastor, maybe he doesn't have that number saved. Especially if you do it with Alex, as he gets to know you. You add your name. However, in the past, they used to put it at the introduction. Paul, Silvanus. Many Christians don't know, who is this Silvanus? I never heard about it. It's a different name for Silas. And Timothy. And from the very introduction, Paul says a healthy church has people that work together. It's a multiple or plurality of leadership, if you like. A healthy church is not anchored in one person. And I've done this since I arrived at your road and back at Emmaus, and I'm trying to do the same. Praise the Lord, we are now even three in ministry, like it happened to be in the text. But I'm going over this quickly. And then it says, to the church of the Thessalonians, in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is their identity. When you look at the business card of a healthy church, you want to know something about their identity. Who are they? Who are these people? And there are here very important things to observe, just as Paul puts it in this specific way. Their identity is not given by their geographical location. It's interesting the choice of words. To the church of the Thessalonians, not in Thessalonica, not even at Thessalonica, of Thessalonians. He doesn't refer to them as a geographical church, but as a group of people in Thessalonica. And this is not even their identity. It just happened that they are there. What comes is the most important thing. To this group of people, of the Thessalonians, in God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, if you want to check the identity of a church, look in whom are they. Not where they gather, not kind of organization they have, not even with whom they are associating as a wider body. But are they in God the Father and in Christ? Look how Paul stresses, emphasizes this reality that a true church, a healthy church, a church that should be a model for others, they have to draw identity from God the Father and Jesus Christ. What does it mean to be in God the Father? What does it mean to be in Christ? You remember that in the past, and I preach and I'm passionate and I love so much this specific chapter in Philippi, Philippians, sorry, because Paul was first in Philippi before he arrived in Thessalonica. In Philippians chapter 3, when they accuse him about many things and he tried to explain that he is a genuine apostle, and then he refers to say, yeah, I could boast with so many things, with religiosity, with religion, but no, the word is another one, realizations. It doesn't come this morning. I could boast with what I've done, with what I achieve, with titles. But no, I don't boast with anything. I actually consider all these things I ran for in the past as garbage, as skubala in Greek, as excrement. They mean nothing to me, but I strive for one single thing. That's one I have, to be found in Christ. Because my identity doesn't come from what I achieve. It doesn't come from what I've studied, from all these certificates. Oh, I'm a doctor in theology. Look, I have a different identity. I study under Gamaliel, you know? No. My true identity comes from being in Christ, from knowing him. And he writes to this church and says, yes, you gather in Thessalonica. You are in Thessalonica. But make sure you are in God the Father and in Christ. And he knows they are because he placed the stethoscope, and soon we will discover that their heartbeat was strong. What is your identity coming from? In a world that puts so much pressure on us today to achieve, to build a career, to associate with the right people, you have the right friends, a fat bank account. No, our true identity comes only from being in God. Are you in God? Are you in God the Father? And when you look to join a church, I know some of you look and you found a good place here and we love it. What did you look for? Is this a show? Is this a wonderful? What did you find? A group of people who strive to be in Christ, to get to know him more, to study about him, to have a relationship with him. And by saying in God the Father, he acknowledged that their origin, their spiritual birth, it's not an earthly one, but a divine one. They were born again Christians. They experienced this miraculous transformation that comes from above, the work of salvation. Their real place and the belonging, it was this in Christ. That's what bounds them together. That's what provides unity. Because you are in the same Christ, the same foundation. And their resources is drawn from, because they are rooted in Christ too. In Lord Jesus also means that they found in him submission, safety, and solidarity. Submission. Jesus is Lord. That's what Paul preached. When you look back in Acts 17, he preached the lordship of Christ. Being in Christ, we are submitted to his lordship. He is the head of the church. It's not a man, a group of people. Although we are, for instance, a congregational church, even when we gather, as was announced this coming Saturday, we gather as church member for a church business meeting. We gather to discern the mind of Christ. Not just to impose our own wills, to fulfill our own desires. In Christ we find safety, because in him we have justification, adoption, union. Paul needed to remind them that identity comes before activity. Solidarity. In Christ, we are one body. Unity is first a gift, then a practice. And then, look at the final bit of verse 1. Grace to you and peace. to this church in God the Father and in Christ. Grace and peace. I'm just thinking, oh, let's skip over this quickly, Daniel. Just move on to verse 3 because that's the most important. I know the enemy is running fast. The enemy is my clock. It's the clock. Now, it's a lot of depth here. It's not just a simple greeting. After he lay out for them their identity, he now speaks about the climate or the atmosphere of a healthy church. What is the atmosphere of a healthy church? Well, if the church is welcoming, very important thing. It is an important thing to step in a church where people welcome, where they smile and so on. But Paul doesn't say this at this stage. He says grace and peace. These are two things, more than a greeting. Yes, he combines a Greek approach. Haris, they used to greet with one another this way. And peace comes from the Jewish practice, the shalom. But he says, no, a healthy church has this climate. When you arrive in a church that is healthy, do you observe the grace of God? Remember back in Antioch when Barnabas was sent to check on them if they are all right, because that was the first Gentile church. Are they a good church? Is they a healthy church? And the first thing he noticed when he arrived, he noticed the grace of God. But friends, sometime we come in church and we see anything else but grace because we don't wear the right glasses. We see only troubles. We see only things that we don't like. We find all sorts of reason to criticize and say, this is not good, that cannot be. But we don't look for grace. And grace should be found in you too. Because if you don't see a church through the lens of grace, you cannot see grace. Now, grace, it's important for them. This is the atmosphere. Because in grace, we find the source of life, salvation, and service. That's why about 2 years ago, I preached a series of about 10 sermons on grace. And then even this summer, we look at various Bible characters, three at least. And we look at Abraham, we look at Jacob, and we look at Joseph. And we saw how the grace of God worked in their life, even in the Old Testament, even in the shadow. And we need to allow the grace of God to work, not just as a concept, because the grace of God, we learn so many times, is not just unmerited favor, but it's unlimited resource. The resource for everything that we do is the fuel. The fuel for our worship, the fuel for our service, the fuel for mission, the fuel for relationship. We cannot have healthy relationship outside of grace. Grace, yes, saves us, but grace also sustains us and grace equips us. And then Paul says, and peace. A healthy church has to experience peace. Peace with God, peace with ourselves, peace with others. This is something that we long for, and we live a day and age where we cannot find even peace within ourselves. So much trouble, so much worries, anxiety, depression, all kinds. He says, we need peace. A healthy church experience reconciliation with God and the climate for unity because of His peace. As a quick application for CLC, we live in a diverse city, fast-paced, a lot of diversity in the population around Ardington. Do we have peace? And having peace, it doesn't mean we don't argue with them. We don't fight. No, it's much more than that. Do we have these bridges that brings us together. We need to find those bridges. In different cultures, it means that grace, for instance, say, I will treat you better than you deserve because Christ has treated me better than I deserve. Peace restores relationship. Where there are misunderstandings, peace does not escalate the conflict. Peace reconciles and brings calm. Grace and peace together create a climate. And maturity cannot grow in the cold air of suspicions or the polluted air of gossip. It grows where grace is extended and peace is pursued. Amen? Amen. And then let's move to the heart, the vital signs that Paul finds in this church in Thessalonica. Well, just as a context, he says, we give thanks to God always for you, for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers. We give thanks. We don't complain. Maybe he could have like a bit of bitterness in his heart. Well, they treat me this way as a city. I had to run to save my life. You know, I still have some grudges. I said, no. I don't care about all the conflicts, all the persecution, all the pressure. When I think of you, those who believe, I give thanks to you. Were they all perfect? No. But Paul, because he looked through the lens of grace, he says, when I think of every one of you, I give thanks. Let me ask you, when you think of every single member of our church, yes, there are some that you don't like. Do you give thanks? Let's acknowledge. We are an open church, you know, transparent. Do you give thanks to God? Help us, Lord. By the way, before I move forward, we always say, you know, a model church should be like this and this, and healthy church should be like this, and we will look even more in depth. But the sum of a church is what? All of us. So a church cannot look different than you are. So the second question I invite you to reflect on this afternoon is, how would this church be if every single member would be like me? Some of you already said, no, I don't want a church to be like me. Yeah, but we are a sum together. We come with goods and bads. And that's the church. We are the church. Vital signs. Remembering before our God the Father your work of faith, the labor of love, and steadfast of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Here we find what I will call the vital signs, a mature church. When you place the stethoscope and you find these beats, boom, 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 three things, Paul says. I hear faith, I hear and observe love and hope. But he doesn't only refer to them as attitudes. He uses an interesting approach here. He notices the attitudes, but then he emphasizes the attributes. They work together. It's not just faith, but it's the work of faith. It's not just love, but the labor of love. It's not just hope, but the steadfast hope. Because you see, you can have the right attitude, but the right attitude without these attributes, the attitude in action gives value to the attitude. He says, I observe faith, but it's not a passive faith. I observe love, it's not a passive, isolated love. And I see hope, but it's not any kind of hope. It's a steadfast hope. Let's unpack them quickly. That's the main part of the message. Let me see how I can do it in 4 minutes. The work of faith. The attitude is trusting God, anchoring the gospel. The attribute, work you can see, obedience, courage, perseverance. Work of faith is more just than faith itself. You put your faith at work. You exercise your faith in various actions. And more than that, actually, I want to make sure at least I share this. This is what Paul initially observed. This is the abstract in the letter, but he does refer to all these three over and over again in the gospel. And he says, although I notice the heart beats is there, and I praise you for that, you are doing well. Do these things more and more, more and more. In chapter 3 and in chapter 4, he refers to them again and again. What about faith? Even James, who writes later on, and we are so familiar with that, says that faith without work is dead. And you know, there is a lot of controversy about that. He actually is not saying there that, you know, both together work for our salvation, faith and work for salvation. He says true faith expresses itself in work. And Paul here says the same thing, the work of faith. It's not just a declaration. There are deeds that proves that reality. And where do you observe this in the life of this church? Although Alex is going to preach next Sunday from chapter 1, verse 4 till the end, I just quickly throw a quick look here and says from verse 7, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything. For they themselves report concerning us the kind of reception we had among you. He refers to their faith. You know, when they came to Christ, that was not just a silence, isolated experience. He says that was so obvious for people around, that was observed, and the news traveled fast and far, so that even we are further away, we had to say nothing, because when people saw what happened, they start speaking about it. Have you heard of Daniel? He came to the Lord. He followed this Jesus that Paul preached. And what happened? Well, as a result of his faith, he laid aside all the idols, all the bad habits. There is a transformation in his life. His life is totally changed. That's the work of faith. People see something. And when they talk about, it's not like, oh, they change religion. Oh, they go to a different church. But they say, as a result of that, it's a massive change in their life. And they are passionate for Christ. And they spread the news. And they work their faith. And the labor of love, it's not just a declarative sort of love. Oh, I love you, sister. I love you, brother. But go in peace. Oh, you have needs? I'll pray the Lord will sort them out. No, it's a labor of love. True love. It's seen in action. A labor of love. There is so much to say, but my time is gone. And hope. Living the life in light of his coming. That's what Paul encourages them. He's returning. He's coming back. Steadfast of hope. Even on those days where you are so much under pressure, you remain steadfast, because this is a living hope, as Peter says it, a living hope. This is not that kind of hope like we talk, oh, I hope tomorrow is going to be a sunny day. I hope somebody will turn up and help us in church doing this and that. That's a hope anchored in my own expectations. It's different. And when my own expectation doesn't fulfill, what happens with my hope? Vanishes. I'm disappointed. Oh, nobody turned up. Last Sunday in the evening, we had a contribution Sunday, so Alex was hoping that the whole church will come. It wasn't quite that. And after that, we experienced a bit of disappointment. But that's not the kind of hope Paul says here. Steadfast. Hope under pressure. Even if things don't turn up as I expected. My hope is not anchored in my expectations, but in his promises. And when he says, I'm coming back, even if you think the Lord tarries, even if you think things turn up different than you expected, you anchor your hope in him. And even when it's squished under pressure, it's steadfast. It's strong. Do we have that kind of hope? That's what we are about to unpack through the entire book of 1 Thessalonians. That letter... was sufficient for them to encourage this small group of believers. They were not like, maybe not even what we are on one wing. Small. But when they received this letter, they said, yes, we will carry on having faith, labor in love, steadfast hope. Because it's not all about us, but it's about him. We serve the Lord who is coming, who is returning. And until then, we are called to serve him, to proclaim him, to glorify him. Amen.